The following is from Little Rock Church in Little Rock, Arkansas. For more information, visit littlerockchurch.org.
Today we're starting a new series, a new sermon series this morning, looking at the book of 1 Kings, a historic prophecy book, a historical prophecy book in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 1 through 2, going to be in 1 through 11, verses 1 through 11. This morning, we're going to read 1 through 11, and then we're also going to go to chapter 2, and we will read the last verse, 45 through 46 of chapter 2. So you may want to put your fingers in both places of chapter 1 and chapter 2, verses 45 through 46. And out of respect for God and His holy word, if you'd please stand with me. As scripture is always worth standing for, this is the word of the Lord to us, inspired by God. Through the prophets, given to us, given for us. 1 Kings 1, starting in verse 1. Now King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. So his servants said to him, "Let them seek a young virgin for my lord and the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom, that my lord the king may keep warm." So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, unlike her name. I'm adding that. And she became the king's nurse and served him, but the king did not cohabitate with her. Now Adonijah, the king of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. He had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone of Zoleth, which is beside En-Rogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, and Solomon his brother. Then Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it?" And then at the end of chapter 2, verse 45, it says this: "But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and fell upon him so that he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Father, as we are in this text, difficult text, I'm not sure this is our go-to passage. Lord, strengthen us. This word is still profitable for us. It is still scripture. It still points to Christ. Lord, if we don't get this, we will have gaps missing in our biblical and systematic theologies. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be equipped for every good work. For all this in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. You may be seated. Tenth grade literature class, the teacher brought in a bag of books. I loved literature. I've always loved literature. I've got about 3 hours shy of to major in it for a bachelor's degree. In fact, I went to Lipscomb when I lived in Nashville and said, "Hey, what would it take for me to transfer here and maybe become a literature professor?" This was before I had concretely made the decision to preach, and just always loved literature. And one of my teachers there in 10th grade, he gave me a love for literature and reading, and he brought in this paper bag full of books, and he said, "Every student in here is going to just reach your hand in and grab a book, and that's what you're going to read this semester." And I liked this teacher, good guy. And so a couple friends went ahead of me. The first books were really good. One of my friends, he pulled out a Douglas Adams Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, one of my favorite books. Love David Douglas Adams, and I thought, I can handle this. And so he called my name, and I went up to the front, and I put my hand in the bag, and I pulled out Jane Eyre. And he was apologetic. And he said, I think you'll like it. Maybe you this morning, as you read 1 Kings, are like me in 10th grade. Putting your hand in the bag that is the Bible and saying, this? 1 Kings? Have you read 1 Kings, Ryland? Do you know what it's like? Well, unlike my teacher, I am not apologetic about being in 1 Kings. I'm not sorry that we're in 1 Kings. Some of you may wonder why 1 Kings, but it seems like a weird book to preach from. I think some context would be helpful, but I will unashamedly say that every Christian needs to be familiar with 1 Kings. Every non-Christian needs to be familiar with 1 Kings. And why should we read a book like 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles? Well, the first thing that might help is some context. The genre of literature that is 1 Kings, these are not historic books in the way that we think of history books. So in when you and I, if we got a history book, most times we would be thinking of, I want the facts. I kind of want to know what it was like for them. But I really want to know what happened. 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and the Chronicles are not like that at all. In fact, first, you may hear me just say Kings because originally it was just one book of Kings and it was later on divided into 1 and 2 Kings. But the Kings is not a historical narrative like you and I think of historical narrative in the West. It's a historical prophecy. It's a historical prophecy. This is not a record just about facts, even though I do believe it is factual, but it's different in that it is written from a certain theological viewpoint. It is unashamedly biased in the way that it's written. It's unashamedly biased. Some prophecy is proclaimed. So some of you would be familiar with the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and we have written some of the things that they wrote and some of the things that they said, the things that they were proclaimed vocally, but there are also prophetic books in the Old Testament that are written. And 1 Kings and 2 Kings are written prophecy. And when I say that they are written from a viewpoint, what they are is historical analysis of a certain viewpoint in light of God's covenant found in Deuteronomy that covers about the span of 450 years from David to Daniel, from the height of Israel to the fall of Israel to the Babylonian captivity. And like all books of the Bible, these are timely and timeless because they answer questions that we still need answered. If you don't understand 1 Kings and 2 Kings, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Chronicles, you won't understand the prophets. In fact, if you don't understand these books, about a third of your Old Testament is gone. If you don't understand these books, you won't understand why Israel is in captivity in Babylon. So to understand the rest of the Bible, if you don't understand these books, you won't understand why Jesus Christ came. If you don't understand these books, then you won't understand the New Testament. So these are not books. These are theological, historical books written from how is Deuteronomy, how is the law, especially the covenant renewed with Moses, how is that lived out with the kings? That's what 1 Kings is doing. Some of you may not honestly have understood these books because you've only read them as history and not books of prophecy. Not an analysis of the book of Deuteronomy. It's a theological book. It's a prophetic work. So that's one thing we need to know. Remember that. This is not like a history book. It's a theological work. It's a prophetic, historic work. More practically, the book of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Samuel, Chronicle, they answer for us two sets of questions. Two sets of questions. The first question that Kings is going to want us to answer is this. Will God keep his promises? That's the big question as you read these Old Testament stories. Will God keep his promises? And in 1 Kings, there are two promises that we don't get in the book of Kings. We have to go to Chronicles and Samuel to get these promises. The first promise that God made was 2 Samuel 7:16, which God made to David, which says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Do you know what the Hebrew means there in forever? It means forever. Your throne shall be established forever. God made this promise. David, your throne will be established forever. Question is, will God keep that promise? The second question that this book wants us to ask is found in 1 Chronicles 22. This is God again to David. He says, "Behold, a son will be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name," that's the temple, which is the high point of 1 Kings, "and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." So the first promise is, will God keep his promise to establish the throne of David forever? And then secondly, in light of what we just read, David is an old man. Think if you're an Israelite in David's day, he's an old man. He doesn't seem to be too concerned with who's on the throne. He's not stopping his son Adonijah by saying, "Guy, what are you doing?" He's too busy with pretty girls. Busy with pretty girls to be worried about living out the promises of God. Because God said, "I will establish your throne forever, and it's going to be Solomon." Solomon's going to build the one, he's going to be the one to build the temple. Those are the two promises. But even beyond that, we can step back and ask those same questions. Christianity is about hope, is it not? And it wants us to ask the question, will God keep all of his promises that he has made? Sometimes we wait to be, it waits to be seen. We're still waiting for Jesus to come back. So the first question is, will God keep his promise? But the second question is, how will God keep his promise? How will he do it, especially when the odds seem insurmountable? How's he going to establish David's throne in light that David is old and he's about to go lie with his fathers, which is a euphemism for he's about to die? The way you and I might internalize a question like this as we read 1 Kings is this: is God trustworthy? When it comes to the promises of God, can you trust him? And here's where I think some of you and I, we're going to get off track with these questions, because you and I have the tendency to get mad at God over things he's never promised us. And some of you have gotten mad at God because he's failed to live up to an expectation that he never promised you. I listened to a sermon. It was a funeral sermon several years ago. If you've heard it, it was kind of famous. Please let me know. I'd love to get a copy of it. I hope I have all the details right. It's been at least 15 years since I've heard this sermon. But the man, his wife and his child died horrendously. It was a true sermon. It's not a made-up story. And he preached those sermons for his wife and his child at the funeral. I believe they died in a car crash. And I vividly remember this man, this father and husband. He said, "God never promised me a wife, but I had one for a little while. And God never promised me a daughter, but he gave me a beautiful daughter. And I may be disappointed and angry, and God can handle my anger, but I can't get angry over God at things that he never promised me, as though I feel like he's taken those things away from me. He never promised me those things. And yet I had them." And I think sometimes we get mad at God because we make him out to be the bully when he fails to live up to our expectations of things he quite honestly has never promised you. He's never promised you wealth. He's never promised you your health. He's never promised you that everything would be okay. He's never promised you a smooth life. In fact, when you look at what Jesus said, it's quite the opposite. He said people will hate you. All the apostles who started the Christian faith, or the faith was handed to the apostles, Holy Spirit came, Pentecost, they all ended up giving their life, save John, for the faith. What makes you think you're any better than them? In fact, Peter, history tells us, we don't know, it's not in Scripture, but Peter, when they tried to crucify him, he said, "No, I'm not worthy to die like my Savior," and so they hung him upside down. Much more painful way to go. You ever get mad at God thinking he's failed you for promises he's never made you? But it does have us ask that question, the first set of questions: will God keep his promise? And secondly, how will God keep his promises? And then another set of questions that this, when we think of the big picture of the Bible, is this. And it goes way back to Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelion, where you have Adam and Eve, and remember the serpent, and we have that text about the crushing the head of the serpent, bruised the heel, but crushed the head. 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, the Chronicles, they're asking the question in the big picture of the Bible, who will win between the forces of good, the forces of light, and the forces of darkness? Or they might ask it, Jeremiah might ask it this way: who will win between the God of Israel and the gods of paganism? Which is still a question we wrestle with today. And you don't have to go any further than some of the commercial breaks that some of you are going to watch this afternoon as you take your naps from your day of, on your day of rest, to begin to wonder who's winning, God or the forces of darkness? The same question, all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Third reason we should read these books is the apostles believed the historical record was profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, which many of you know, says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Four things that Paul said, all scripture. And they quoted the Old Testament. 1 Kings, I looked it up a couple weeks ago, alluded to over 100 times in the book of, in the New Testament. Alluded to. Some direct references, but a lot of allusions. And all scripture is inspired by God. We don't get to pick and choose. We need to understand how to read it correctly in its context. But all scripture is inspired. All scripture, 1 Kings, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Fourthly, and maybe most importantly, Jesus believed that these stories were about him, or at least they pointed to him. Jesus believed that 1 Kings, 2 Kings, the Samuels, and the Chronicles pointed to Jesus. Later on in 1 Kings, we're going to meet two characters, Elijah and Elisha. They're what's known as the former or lesser prophets. Crazy guys. And Jesus, remember in Luke 24, after the resurrection, Jesus met two sad individuals on the road to Emmaus? They were sad because they had heard the Messiah had died and they didn't know that he had risen from the grave yet. And he was walking along and he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Moses, Deuteronomy, and all the prophets, Jesus is saying the prophets from the theological framework of the law, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus believed that these books pointed to him. Would you not love to have been there to hear Jesus talk about himself from the Old Testament? So those are four reasons I think we need the book of 1 Kings. Let me give you a bird's eye view of verses 1 through 10, verses 1 through 11, and really chapters 1 and 2. I don't think it's always wise to tell how long we're going to be in a sermon series for a number of reasons. We may, for leading by the Spirit, say, hey, we don't need to be in here. We need to go do something else. We also say we don't want people to freak out with how long we're going to be in a book. We're going to be in 1 Kings up until Advent. We may change, but we're going to be in 1 Kings up until Advent, up until the Christmas season. And we're not going to get through all of it. We're just going to pick some passages. It's a timely book, but I want to give you a bird's eye on why you should read it and why we should preach from it. So let me give a bird's eye view as we look at 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2. As I said, one of the things that when we read 1 Kings by itself is that we tend to forget this is not a book in isolation. This is a book written in the context of a promise that God gave to Israel. The question is, will God keep his promise to establish David's throne forever? And how's he going to do that when David is frail? David was king for about 40 years. And in Israel's history, he was the king among kings. He was the guy. He was the height, other than the temple being built with Solomon, he was the height of kingship in Israel's history. And God made a promise that his throne would be established forever. Can you imagine living in David's day? God made this promise. How's he going to do it? Can God do this? Did you know that David is Jesus' great, 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 great grandfather? And do you know what they was nailed on top of Jesus' cross? A little sign that said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And my first point that you need to know is this, loved ones. Does God keep his promises? Yes, but almost never like you expect him to. Does God keep his promises? Yes, but hardly ever like you would expect him to. God made the promise, David, I'm going to establish your kingdom forever. And then we get this picture, it's going to happen through your family. And then we have 14 kings in the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. But we have this lineage that ends with Jesus, king, established forever. How's he going to do it? Coming on a throne? Nope, up on a cross. With all the military power of Israel? No, with the crown of thorns on his head. With all the nation behind him taking on Rome? Uh-uh. They're going to beat his back so that his back looks like ground beef. Blood's going to run down his face. They're going to smack him. They're going to taunt him. They're going to gamble over his clothes. They're going to put him between two thieves. And they're going to hang a sign above him that says, King of the Jews. Did God keep his promises? Yes. But not like any of us would ever think. But here's the thing about the weak king on the cross. All those guys underneath the cross, what happened to them? They died. What happened to my king? He came back. God keeps his promises, but not like you and I would expect. So the first scene that we find in verses 1 through 4 is David being manipulated. David's old, right? Advanced in age. They covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. So what do we do? Get one of his wives? Uh-uh. What about a concubine? Nope. I've got an idea. Let's find the prettiest girl we can so he can lay next to him. David, what in the world are you doing? Loved ones, in the Hebrew, there's sensual undertones. It says David's too old. He's not vital enough to have kids. He knew her not, but it's okay. She's young and pretty, but he knew her not. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. No, David. Don't you remember Bathsheba? David, do you not see that God has made a promise? Solomon is to be king, but you're too busy with pretty girls to call your son on his stuff? What are you doing? Now, I mean, the opening of Kings is bleak because it asks us, those who knows the story, it wants us to ask the question, who's going to stop this crud? David? Really? You old, creepy man? Loved ones, I want to say to the men in this room who might be tempted, well, I knew her not. It doesn't matter. Gentlemen, we need to be very careful how we touch, where we go, and what we see. And all the ladies said, don't be creepy when you get old. And all the men said, seriously, David rationalized. The writer kind of rationalized. There are sensual overtones. Your wife can't keep you warm? Got to have a pretty girl? Gentlemen, you need to have a sense of propriety from when the time you're young to the time you die. Prolonged hugs. Well, it's not like we're doing anything. Doesn't matter. Don't be that guy. Don't be manipulated. You're not going to be able to live in the promises of God when you're too busy reliving your old sins. Because the language, do you want to know what the language is later on in chapter 1 when Nathan confronts David? The language is the exact thing that he told David when David had committed his sin with Bathsheba. Same language. 100%. Who's going to save Israel from this mess when you've got an old king and he's being manipulated? And you knew his servants. David will like this. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Gentlemen, be so careful with the way you talk to and have physical contact with ladies who are not your wives. Remember, the questions are, will God keep his promises and how will he keep his promises? And the question for us to live out is this: will you live according to the promises of God? David knows that Solomon has been chosen by God to be king, to build the temple. David's frail, but it doesn't matter whether you're frail or not. I've known 80-year-olds and 85-year-olds who on the inside were like lions for the Lord. Because they still believed in the hope of Christ. Old age is an excuse to live inappropriately. David's manipulated. Verse 6, his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" Paraphrase, boy, what in the world are you doing? I mean, seriously, if David's mind was where it needed to be, God said, here's the promise. I'm going to establish your throne forever. It's going to be through Solomon. That's the directive. David, it doesn't matter what happens, you live that out. David, weak with women, weak with his sons. Then it called them on their crud. And he's the king. I don't know what David's issue is here, but he's not willing to press on his son. Son, why are you doing this? Why are you setting yourself up to be king? God made this promise that Solomon would build the temple. That's not you. But David's too concerned about his comfort to live out the promises of God. Are you too concerned this morning about your comfort than to live out the promises of God? So that's the first kind of scene. David is manipulated. The second scene is this. Verses 5 through 10, Adonijah sets himself up as king. Some things you need to know about him. David had, I think, 4 sons. He's the oldest. And in that culture, who do you think gets to be king? The oldest. Not only that, but when you read the story, you find out that Adonijah, he's good looking. He's talented. He's political. He can grab a group around him like nobody's business and make things happen. He's able to get, as far as talent goes, we would choose Adonijah over Solomon. We would all look at Adonijah and say, that is the guy we need leading us. He's good looking. He can gather a crowd. He's a leader. He knows what he's doing. He takes the bull by the horns and he gets things done. He aspired to be king. Don't we want a guy who just really wants the job? Absalom, if you remember his story, the language is the same between Absalom's story and Adonijah's story. Adonijah, Absalom, they're competing for the throne, another one of David's sons. And he prepared himself chariots, horsemen, and with 50 men to run before him. That's the same exact Hebrew phrases that Absalom had. He prepared for himself chariots, horsemen, and with 50 men to run before him. He was political, expedient, good-looking, and well-liked. Not only was he well-liked, not only did he make himself king, he had a party that had certain invitations, verse 9 through 10. He sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone of Zoheleth, just look up Google Maps, which is beside En-Rogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. Everybody's there, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, and Solomon his brother. On Adonijah. Loved ones, here's the application as we seek to live out according to the promises of God. God chose Solomon. Solomon was a person of peace. David was a person of war. Solomon was a person of peace. Adonijah was kind of skeevy, but he's talented. And here's the application. When you and I seek to live according to the promises of God, our character matters more than our giftedness. Let me say that again. When you and I want to live out the will of God, the promises of God, our character matters more than our talent. Our character matters more than our giftedness. Will you live according to the promises of God? Little Rock Church, will you live according to the promises of God? That is the challenge for us today as we think about Solomon and in the sermon sense. I say it to my kids all the time when they get worried. Will you trust me? I understand when you're 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 and you don't see everything, you don't know everything, and even I told you, you wouldn't know how to process that information. Would you trust me? And God is saying the same thing. He said the same thing to David. David, Solomon's going to be king. Will you trust him? Oh, pretty girl. A son who's out of control. God's saying, David, even in your old age, will you trust me? In fact, in chapter 2, do you know what we find Solomon doing? Because the way chapter 2 ends is Solomon is set up king. Do you know how he does it? Solomon has to go around finishing David's dirty work. Adonijah, look up their names. Adonijah, Joab, and Shimei all die because David didn't have the courage to do what he did when he could. He waited and he pushed it off. God has made you a promise. Christ has made you a promise to never leave you nor forsake you. Will you live in that promise? Will you live in that promise in the way you walk, the way you talk, the way you live your life? It's a sad picture. In fact, as you read, and we're going to discover in 1 Kings, it's a sad picture all the way through. You have good kings and bad kings, and what happens to all the people? Eventually get into trouble, and they go into Babylonian captivity. And the question for them is the question for us, who will save us? Christ will save us. And all God's people said. Little Rock Church, walk according to the promise of God in your speech, in your life, in your love. Don't let age be as an excuse to not be concerned for the promises of God. You live appropriately every step of the way. Keep your eyes on Christ. He's what saved the Israelites, and he is what will save us today. And as I tell my kids, I'll tell you the same thing. I tell my kids all the time, will you trust me? Will you trust the Lord? Even when you don't know everything, will you trust him? Will you trust him to live appropriately when things seem dim? Will you trust him in the good times and the bad times? Will you trust him when you have questions? Will you trust him when you have concerns? Will you trust him? That's the question of 1 Kings. Is God trustworthy? We don't decide that intellectually. We decide that with by the way we live. And the way you live matters. So choose this day whom you're going to serve. Hopefully we can all say, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us. Help us to get a grasp of 1 Kings, that it would sink in our hearts and that it would be Christotelic, that it would point us forward to be forward to Christ. The momentum of the story would move us to Jesus, longing for his appearing. Lord, that it would also be Christocentric, that it would be surrounded about Christ, not in tedious, unimaginative ways, but big, bold waves of who's going to save the people. David couldn't do it. Solomon can't do it. He fell into the same sins of his father. The other 12 kings can't do it. Who's going to do it? Christ will do it. Help us to hold firm and fast to the Lord. He is good. For all this in Jesus' most precious name and for his sake, amen.